Welcome to all of you who are here for the first time. You may have recognized a little bit something different in the penitential rite, and that's the general absolution for all of your sins. It's one of the privileges that redounds to the bishop, and so I often take this opportunity to give us all general absolution for our sins. In the early church, this sacrament of the altar was sufficient for the remission of all sins. It wasn't until the Irish started to develop some sense of guilt that we developed auricular confession. So that's how that developed, at least in the history of the church in any way. So welcome to all of you. You can tell it's summer a little bit. Our choir is not processing with me. They're not mad at me. They're just staying up here, right? So join in the singing if you can, and I'm so glad to see all of you. Ordinary time in the church is the time between the great feasts of the church, between the cross and the cradle. And so at Christmas, Advent, and Lent, and then immediately after Easter, we have some important celebrations which reflect for us dimensions of who Christ is for us in the Trinity, in all of those feasts that we celebrate, meaning the body and blood of Christ. And so then in ordinary time, the scriptures that were given in years A, B, and C will eventually allow us to hear the entire scriptures for us if we attend Mass every Sunday. But for those of us who maybe have some responsibility for preaching them, it's a hard decision because the readings are so beautiful. They're so full and so packed with so many things for us that I pray the readings and I look over the commentaries and I think, what might be important for us to engage with each other around understanding this living Word of God? And so today we have this great message of hope in the midst of our lives, and maybe in the midst of the ordinariness of our life. Ordinary, in the churchgoing terms, doesn't mean common. It means how we order our days. It means how we come to understand our days in light of who Christ is to us, and how they become rightly ordered. And so there's an ordinary time that we have in which we move in a deeper and closer relationship with God in the scriptures as we hear them on Sundays and live them through the week with us. As many of you know, Franciscan, St. Francis tells us, his brothers, that we should preach all the time and use words when necessary, right? So that there should be something about my very life that reflects to you something of the love of God at the heart of the scriptures, right? Even though I'm not talking about it, right? My family would like that more, I'm sure. But in many ways, you get what you get, right? But these readings that we have today from Isaiah, where there's Isaiah, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah is really, the author of that book is really bemoaning the exile and chastising the people of Israel for failing in the terms of the covenant. This second Isaiah gives us such poetic language, right? It just speaks about this time of exile coming to an end. Maybe not physically, but in a psychological sense. Authors and biblical scholars think that this text in Deutero-Isaiah really gives the people of Israel a psychological language to help them understand their exile and in a way continue to praise God, right? And so it's really, in this message, we have such great hope. The prophet is saying to the people of Israel, God's promises will be fulfilled for us, even though we're in exile. And it is the living Word of God moving in and through us, right, that is part of the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for us. And so he says to the poor, these people are in exile and they're poor. Some biblical historians think that this was being written to the remnant which remained in Judah. But either way, we can still see how the prophet is saying to the people who are feeling impoverished because they have really lost everything. This is a people whose kingdom was once hailed as one of the most extravagant in early history, who was conquered by Babylon and now had nothing. These were people who were essentially thinking of themselves as conquered, and in that experience, as poor. And so the prophet says, no, come to the water, right? And don't spend your money on what is not necessary, right? This is all given to us for you. You don't have to do a thing for this. God's love for us and his special covenant with us is so great that this gift is freely given from God. And the only requirement is that you thirst for this. And that's what we do here on Sundays. We come and acknowledge our thirst for God in our lives. We come and acknowledge in some way the important meaning of having a relationship with God. And so in Deutero-Isaiah, we hear that, right? I love that. a couple weeks ago, we heard Jesus say the same words almost. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, right? God's invitation is always to come, not to stay away, right? Come to me, right? Come to the waters. You who are thirsty, come. You who are hungry, eat. And it says in the end of the reading that this plan of salvation is being fulfilled for us no matter where we're at. That's the power of God's word, right? And whether we're in exile, whether you and I are in despair, whether there's sadness in our heart, whether there's some confusion, whether we're feeling lost or not, God's living word amongst us is that which will feed us if we settle into it and recognize that God comes to us with this tremendous invitation to drink and to eat when we're hungry. This reading from Romans follows up a little bit on that, right? St. Paul is writing to a church that he hasn't founded. He founded the churches in Asia Minor. And so his time there is probably pretty much coming to an end. He may not know that, but in 64 AD, he'll be put to death. And so this letter to the church at Rome is being written to a church that he didn't found. And so the communities in Rome were probably Jewish converts to Christianity who traveled to Rome. And so Paul is being very careful how he writes to this church at Rome, but he's reminding them, as he did last week, that it is the love of Christ that binds us all together and gives us the name Christian. But he goes a little further. And this is almost one of the easiest readings to preach on at funerals, because it says what really is at the heart of all of our faith, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Really, there's nothing. There's no thing that we can do. There's no sin that's so great that we can commit. There is no action that falls outside of God's love for us. There is absolutely nothing. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Paul used the language, much the way that Isaiah did, the author of Deuteronomy Isaiah did, that people would understand. And he begins to say, neither height nor depth. What people would have understood by that is that they would look at the zenith of the star to see its distance from the earth, to see what its influence was over the earth, right? And so Paul is using something that would have been familiar. There is no physical space in the world that is so great that it will separate us from the love of God. None whatsoever, right? And then he enters into the spiritual realm as well. And he says, don't believe that there's any other spirits that can keep you from the love of God. In Rome, which was polytheistic, there were many, many gods. There were many notions of how God moved, and how the many gods moved. And so Paul was addressing something that his hearers would have been very, very familiar with. Neither principalities nor dominions nor angels or archangels. All of those are ranks of spiritual beings. And so the people would have known what he was saying. He said, not even them. Not even them. Not even these things in the immaterial world or in the material world can separate us from the love of God. What comfort there is in that, right? What tremendous comfort there is in that. That there is nothing we can do that separates from this love of God. That, to me, is the essential message at the heart of our Catholic traditions. That there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing. There's no hoops that you have to jump through. There's that when you come here and you're hungry and you're thirsty, you eat and you drink because that's what gives us the attendant graces to live our life, right? And so I think it's a faulty theology that says that when you come here, you can be here, but you can't be invited to the feast that we're celebrating because there's nothing about us that is alien to God. There is nothing about who we are in our persons. There is nothing about us that is repulsive to God. That nothing in this experience is that do we fail? Do we come short of things? Absolutely, right? But this God who loves us gives us every opportunity to make our amends and then to come to this sacrament and be nourished by his word and by his body and blood. And so that this really is, no other letter of Paul has so influenced the understanding of Catholic sacramental theology than this one in Romans. It's a powerful message, but at the heart of it, right? And it's at the heart of Leviticus, the holiest code of the Old Testament, right? Which gives, you're not supposed to eat shellfish and all of that. At the heart of that text, right, is this. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the heart of our understanding of who God is for us. And then finally, in this Gospel from Matthew, we have this beautiful, Matthew's very descriptive. The theology of Matthew is to communicate to the people of Israel that this is the long-awaited Savior. This is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. This is the new Moses. And so that in this story we have Jesus who just heard word that his cousin was killed by her. Jesus and John were cousins. That's a reality that we have come to understand and to even have some what we call secular attestation for in Josephus. But here's the thing, is that Jesus, who knows how close they were, but you know if you lost someone who was related to you, you would have some response to that. So Jesus goes off by himself. And so he had, by this point, developed a reputation for being a great teacher and healer. So the crowds followed him, right? And so he comes out maybe of a period of thinking about his cousin, and he sees these crowds. And it says in the scripture, it says in Matthew tells us, he is moved by pity, right? In the Greek, pathos. He is moved by passion for the people, and he begins to cure the sick. God's love for us extends, right, to such intimate knowledge of us that he has a great desire to heal all of who we are. We may not even know it, right? It doesn't say in the scripture that people came to him who were sick. It simply says he began to cure the sick, right? And in many ways, we all come broken in many ways. Jesus invites us in some ways to experience him in our brokenness in that sense. And then what happens is he began in other parallel gospels, we hear how Jesus began to teach the crowd. In this gospel, we don't hear much of that because it prefigures for us the Eucharist. But we hear how the apostles say, you know, you better tell them to go. We don't have anything to eat, and this is a deserted place. What a different scripture we would have if Jesus had agreed with that, right? What if he had said, okay, tell them to go home? So I don't think we would be sitting here if he did, right? You know what I mean? But he did. He does something that reflects back on the people of Israel's absolute trust in this God who loves them. He says, no. Give me what you have and tell them to sit down. And so what he does is he takes the little that's given to him and he multiplies it. And he multiplies and multiplies. And it says, the number here is interesting. It says 5,000 men were fed. As you know, in those days and times, men were the only one who counted, right? So, but not counting women and children, right? And so I think there's some better translations of this, but the historical, it locates us historically. And so scholars think that there were probably about 1 million Jews in Palestine. And there were 5,000 men and an equal number of children and women. There was probably a tenth of the population that Jesus was feeding, right? And so it becomes a remnant, much the remnant that was in Judah. There's a small number of people that, like you and I, who take this message, who are fed by God's word and God's action, and it leaves the world in tremendous ways. It leaves people who left that experience, went home and talked about it. You're never going to believe what happened. We had 2 fishes and 5 loaves, and all of a sudden I was full, right? How did that happen? How did that happen? How do we understand how that happens? It is really through the experience of faith and love that those miracles begin to happen. Is this historically accurate? It is given to us in this particular scripture and written to the Jewish Christian converts so that they might believe that this was Jesus who, like Moses, fed the multitude in the desert with manna that came down from heaven. And so we have this story told to us, right? To say, listen, trust in Jesus. Trust in God. Look what happens when small things are given. Look how these are multiplied, right? Give what you have generously, and untold wealth will come from that. All the last few weeks we've heard the parable of the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like, right? And so in this concluding passage of chapter 14, we have this wonderful story of the miracle of the bread being multiplied. And again, it reinforces for us maybe to think about what our treasures are, maybe to think about what's important to us, maybe to think about how God moves in our life, sometimes in unseen and unnoticed ways, to help us find our treasures and to multiply them. It's only in the giving that we receive, though, right? It's only in the sharing of them that it feels like we've doubled those. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here in many, many ways. To trust in who God is for us, to trust in God's desire for us to live in some abundance, right? To trust that even in the midst of all of those areas of our life in which we might feel God is absent, maybe a conflicted relationship we have, maybe some sadness, maybe some anger that we can't get over, maybe something that feels so unsettling for us, that God still says to us, come all you who are thirsty, all you who are hungry, and eat and drink. Come, rest for a moment, right? Maybe the answer will be there. maybe grace will move in your life in such a way that you'll be able to apologize. Maybe grace will move in such a way in your life that you'll be able to let go of the anger. Maybe grace will move in your life a little bit, that the little that you've given will be doubled and made something new for you. God's love always increases and makes things new. God's love for us is always fruitful. And so these messages in the scripture today, I think, come with great hope and joy for who this God is for us. And that it really, in many ways, right, we come here on Sundays, and I hope we come here on Sundays in a way that it's not out of obligation, but one that's done with joy, right? And when that we find nourishment. But it doesn't matter why we come here, because God's love for us still gets through somehow, right? It really does. And so that's the tremendous message, I think, in the gospel today. So hold on, right? Hold on and think about this hope in the midst of our life that really is experienced for us in the manifestation of God's love in our lives and the miracles. So let's continue in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.